It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin the class. We'll do this under normal circumstances for clearing the decks through rebound. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again providing us the opportunity and the place to gather to proceed in our study of your word. We do pray that the Holy Spirit would reveal things to us this evening that will contribute to our advance in your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're looking at the chart pedigree of our Lord that is recorded in Matthew chapter 1. We've done a bit of research so far just looking at verse 1, and it reads this way in expanded translation. The record of the chart pedigree of Jesus, the Messiah Christ, the Son of David, thus the King promised to the Davidic line, Son of Abraham, the father of all nations, which includes the Gentiles. Now, all of those expanded concepts that are in that verse we have developed over the course of several lessons, and therefore pointing out that what Matthew is making evident to whoever reads his gospel is that the Messiah Christ, and is Christos is the word there, the Greek word Christ, which is the equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. But those who translated from the Greek into the English, the New American Standard translators, chose to emphasize the effort here by Matthew by using the Hebrew transliteration, Messiah. So what is being pointed out here is to anybody that reads this, is not only is this a record of the Messiah, it is also the record of the Christ. See, the Greek mentality looks on him a little bit differently than the Jews would. The Jews will have a tendency to claim him for themselves. And by using Messiah in place of Christos here, you unite the concept of not only the Messiah dying for the Jews, but for the entire human race. And that's the impact and the reason for this. Now, tonight we move into Matthew chapter 1, verse 2, which reads this way in the New American Standard. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, this begins a sequence of verses that simply clip off the names that are in the Messianic line, and Matthew therefore begins it, as you'll note here, with Abraham. If you go over to Luke chapter 3, you see that he does things in reverse order, and therefore he will start with Jesus and work back to Adam. He takes it all the way back to the very beginning. But we're choosing Matthew chapter 1 and that chart pedigree for our study. Now, verse 2, you will note, narrows the messianic line from Abraham, originally a Gentile, who was transformed into a Jew, to Isaac, who is history's first natural-born Jew. Now, we will get into this concept of the fourth race in our studies in the future. It is on the agenda, and I am working on it now, but it will be a few hours before we get to it. A number of things that we have to note here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. In fact, simply introducing it is all we're doing tonight, for there are a number of things that we're going to go over before we actually get back to it and take a look at the sequence of names that are found there. We will not do all of them. We will do those simply that are necessary to make the point that the messianic line moves forward in a way that God is controlling, not the culture of Israel. The culture of Israel was primogeniture, and primogeniture has to do with the firstborn receiving the inheritance of the father. And that is not consistently true in the line of Christ, and there are reasons for it, and we will examine that. Now, although Ishmael was Abram's firstborn, he was a Semitic Gentile, and therefore not qualified for the chart pedigree of the Messiah. See, under primogeniture, you would have Ishmael being the one who would receive the blessings from his father Abraham. Well, what are the blessings? The blessings are the Abrahamic and real estate covenants. Well, he is not a Jew. Abraham, or Abram as he was then, cohabited with his wife's housekeeper and spawned Ishmael, who was at that time, therefore, Semitic and, of course, a Gentile. A Gentile is anybody that's not a Jew, by the way, if you wondered about that. That there are Jews and then there are Gentiles, the two breeds of cat in the world, Jews and Gentiles. And so before the Jews actually came into existence, everybody was a Gentile, although one-third of the creatures that were out there were Semitics. And so the Arabs today are Semitics. The Jews are actually Semitics, but they're different in that they are Jews. And we'll get to all of that later. Now, Isaac, now this is where, you know, you deal with all these names and all of these charts. And for me, when I guess I have dyslexia or something, I have written something here in point three that doesn't make a bit of sense. And I will read it as I wrote it, and then we'll go back and figure it out. Isaac was the father of two sons by Rebekah, Esau and Isaac. And what sense does that make? It doesn't make any sense at all, but I actually should have put there Jacob, obviously. Isaac was the father of two sons by Rebekah, Esau and Jacob. Esau was a Gentile while Jacob was a Jew. Now, if Esau is the firstborn, then under primogeniture, you're going to have the blessings come to him from his father Isaac. And therefore, there's going to have to be a change here. Well, you do know that there was a deal that was cut between Esau and Jacob to give Jacob the birthright and therefore the inheritance. That takes us to Genesis 25:23. The Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And that will be because Jacob ultimately will have the power that comes to him from the inheritance. Esau therefore sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of slumgullion. That's noted in Genesis 25:29-34. Now, apparently the man had been out working in the fields or something, but he comes in extremely exhausted and very, very hungry. And his brother Jacob had been pulling together a stew, a slumgullion. Now, slumgullion is something you make in the South where you clean out the refrigerator and everything goes in it. Whatever's in the refrigerator goes in the pot. And that becomes a soup. And everybody sits around and drinks it and says, eats it and says how good it is. And they really are, if you know what you're doing, I guess. My grandmother could really do that. But that's what you've got is a bowl of stew. And he was so hungry that he bargained away his birthright for, it says in the King James, a mess of pottage. And that was simply a stew. And he was well fed that day, I assume, but he lost the blessings. Thus the line of Messiah officially moved from Isaac to Jacob, who is also called Israel. Genesis 32:28. The Lord said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. That's Yisrael, he who struggles with God. For you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed. And so when Jacob Israel was dying, he gathered his sons together to receive the blessings. Reuben was Jacob's firstborn and was heir apparent to continue the leadership role, at least in Reuben's mind. Reuben thinks that he is going to receive the blessings as well as the inheritance, and that is not going to be the way it plays out. Reuben, it turns out, was not a cruel man, but he did have a mercurial personality. He was compulsive at times, exhibited by zealousness, while at other times he was dismissive and uninterested. So he vacillated from being ready to go out and do things to not having much care or interest. And that kind of personality is very difficult to deal with and shows that there are character flaws. This, however, was not all of it. There was an indiscretion that Jacob took to his grave, resulting in Reuben failing to receive the inheritance. The indiscretion was staying awake with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. Whether they slept together afterwards is not mentioned. It is amazing to me how people want to use euphemistic phrases about a tawdry subject. And so rather than saying exactly what they've been up to, they just simply say, well, Fred and I slept together. Well, nothing much can go on when you're sleeping together. Staying awake together presents problems, and that was the problem here. He and Bilhah stayed awake together. And that produced, therefore, a problem as far as Jacob was concerned. Genesis 35:22. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land. The land there is Eder. It was a Judean watchtower between Bethlehem and Hebron. And the problem here is that as they were returning back to Bethlehem, returning back to Hebron, but going through Bethlehem, on the outskirts of Bethlehem is this watchtower, and they decided to camp that night on that particular location and then move on the next day. And what happened on that occasion is that the wife died, and therefore, when Rachel died, there had to be a burial there. It is my understanding that there is a spot near Bethlehem today that you can visit Rachel's tomb. Now, whether that's her tomb or not, I don't know, but that's what they call it. It is in the environs of Bethlehem, however. Now, the thoughtlessness of Reuben to do such a thing just days after Rachel's burial demonstrates his self-centeredness, and Jacob never forgot the insult. And so it says in verse 22 that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So this is something that occurred, that he learned about, that he knew of, during a time of mourning and the loss of his wife. His wife had died just a few days before, and now they're returning home to Hebron, and this information comes to him in some manner or fashion. We don't know how, it's not told, but he did learn of it, as we will learn shortly. So we have a thoughtlessness on the part of Reuben to do such a thing. By the way, that woman, Bilhah, was actually a stepmother to him and the mother of several of his half-brothers, a couple of them. And this after his real mother had just died. I mean, this is absolutely a gross thing for him to have done. And, of course, Jacob learns about this and he never forgot it. Now, Jacob fathered 12 sons by 4 women. Let's take a look at that breakdown. In your notes, you will see, beginning in Genesis 35:23, the names of the 12 and a number in parenthesis. That number indicates the order of their birth. Therefore, Reuben is the firstborn. He's Jacob's firstborn, followed by Simeon, the second, Levi, the third, and Judah, the fourth. And then you also have Issachar, number 9, and Zebulun, number 10. So that occurs later. What occurs, therefore, after the birth of Judah? You have to drop down to Bilhah. This is Rachel's maid, where you have Dan as number 5 and Naphtali, number 6. And then once done with that handmaid, you go to number 7, who the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid. So he was hanging around a lot with a hired help. Gad is number 7, and Asher is number 8. And then once that's done, you move back up to Leah for number 9, Issachar, and number 10, Zebulun. And then finally in verse 24, you'll note Rachel. She was the mother of Joseph. He was number 11, and the youngest of the bunch is Benjamin, number 12. Also, there's a daughter, and that occurred in that group with Leah. So all of these things come into view as you see Jacob's 12 sons gather around him. They are the sons of 4 women, and when Jacob assembled these 12 boys around his deathbed, he expressed his blessings to each, and of course, because Reuben was the firstborn, he began with Reuben. Genesis 49:3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, outstanding in dignity and outstanding in power. you are destructive like water and will not excel, for you got on your father's bed and then you defiled it. He got on my couch. So we need to take a look at that. You are destructive like water. Hydropower is extremely, extremely powerful. You can go to the hurricanes that we've seen over your lifetime. They're all the same. They're either classes 1 through 5. They get generated by water in the Gulf or in the ocean. There's a tremendous phenomenon that goes on if you're ever in one of those. You get into class 4. While we were in Houston, we got in a couple of class 4s. Alicia, I think, was one, and there was another one. And when they come through, the trees, they'll bend over this way for a while and flutter, and all the leaves and limbs fall off. And then when you hit the eye, it stands straight up, and the sun comes out, and the birds sing. And then when the other side comes through, leans the other way, and it does that routine, and pretty soon the trees just can't take it anymore, and they fall over. Houses go away. Floods, saw a little bit about the Jamestown flood up in Pennsylvania on a TV show I saw recently, how a dam broke and completely wiped out an entire community. Water, therefore, is extremely powerful, and therefore it can be extremely destructive. Now, the father of the firstborn is telling that son, Reuben, you're just like water. You're an extremely destructive individual. And because of this character trait of yours, there's no way I can let you have the accoutrements of the inheritance. You would therefore become the equivalent to the priest of the household. You would have authority over your siblings. You would have, therefore, authority over the estate, and therefore you'd have a double portion of it. And because of your personality and your character flaws, there's no way that I'm going to be able to follow the custom of primogeniture with you. I'm going to pass these things off to others. And so Reuben is not going to sit well with this, but that's turned out to be exactly what the case is. Therefore, we have, you are destructive like water and will not excel. We have a hifil imperfect jussive of the verb yathar. A little information on that. The negated jussive is rhetorical here. Rather than being a command, and what the jussive is in the Hebrew is a command, rather than being a command, it anticipates what will transpire. The prophecy says that because of the character of the ancestor, that would be Reuben, the tribe of Reuben would not have the character to lead, in reference as 1 Chronicles 5:1. So you are destructive like water and will not excel. Therefore, we negate the concept he is incapable of doing so. And then he goes on with what he is truly upset about. For you got on your father's bed, and then you defiled it. And then you have a dash indicating a pause of thought. And then he turns to the other sons, the other 11, and looks at them and says, he got on my couch. So let's note 6. The last verb is the third masculine singular, as if for the first time Joseph told the brothers or let them know that he knew. So he knew. How long he knew, we don't know. But he's letting the brothers, who may have already known this and kept quiet about it, but he's letting them know that he knows. And you may not know this until now, so I'm telling you. But if you do know it, I'm letting you know that I know it. So the transfer of leadership to Judah was prophetic of the future narrowing of the line of Messiah. Reuben should have had the blessings of leadership. He should have had the blessings of the priesthood. He should have had the blessings of the inheritance, which included a double portion. He lost leadership to Judah, the priesthood to Levi, and the inheritance of the double portion went to Joseph. Joseph is the firstborn. You will note back on the other page, Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel, but 11th among the 12 sons. And he's the one that gets the double portion. Why is that? because he understood who the true leader was. Now, as we move through all of these things, you will see that primogeniture is ignored on occasion when there are other people in the family that are far better qualified to be a leader and therefore far better qualified to manage the important position that they would hold within the family. And it turns out that Joseph was extremely important ultimately to the entire family. So it was a very good idea that it was Joseph rather than Reuben who got the inheritance. So you can see he not only got the inheritance that included a double portion. By the way, just to give an example of what double portion means, let's say there are three kids involved and you're functioning under primogeniture, then you would take the figure of, say, 100% of the inheritance. And if you get a double portion of three, then you would get 67%. That would be the double portion. And the other two would split the other 33. So it was a big deal to have the status of being the firstborn. So these are the kinds of things that were avoided to Reuben. Reuben was in line under primogeniture to receive all of these things, but he got none of them. And all of this is good. So the transfer of leadership to Judah was prophetic of the future narrowing of the line of Messiah to that tribe. It turns out that Judah is the leadership tribe. It turns out that those that have great leadership genes are those that are primarily in the tribe of Judah. Even Nebuchadnezzar understood this. When he invaded Israel in 586 B.C., he therefore took the city, he destroyed it. Many people were killed, but many were held hostage and taken back to Chaldea among a group of brilliant young fellows in the tribe of Judah. And his concept there, his intent, was to take these young boys, teenagers, that he could take back to Chaldea and educate in his system of government. He knew that they had leadership qualities being in the tribe of Judah. He knew this from Chaldea. And as he takes David, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Daniel, back to Babylonia, back when over there, he begins to propagandize them in Daniel chapter 1. And he changes their name of the boys to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And therefore, that is a way of taking away their names that have orientation to words in the Hebrew that describe in a spiritual way who they are. Their parents named them a spiritual name. And he wants to eradicate that idea. And so when he gets them back to Chaldea, what he wants to do is infuse into their mentality a name that comes from the pantheon of that culture. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are names of the pantheon in the Chaldean culture. So that's a part of propaganda. You can see propaganda is nothing new under the sun. We see these tactics still used today. We've seen them used by the communists. We've seen them used by the Vietnamese. We've seen them used by the Koreans. The Koreans especially during the time of the early phase of the Korean War that's still going on. So the point is that the tribe of Judah is the one that consistently produced leadership personalities. And we've noted how Nebuchadnezzar understood this, and obviously Jacob understood it. And so when it comes to getting the leadership inheritance, he's passing that off to Judah. Now that is divinely inspired because the line of Christ must ultimately go through Judah. We can go back to Genesis 49, verse 10, and that is where we learned that there would be, as we'll see in our context here in a moment, that where there will be Judah that will be the one that will lead Israel and do so for all eternity. So we'll get to that in a minute, but we want to set this up for you. The transfer of leadership to Judah was prophetic of the future narrowing of the line of Messiah to that tribe. In so doing, the other brother's progeny will be submissive to Judah under a future monarchy. So let's go to Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10. Judah, your brothers, will praise you. He's looking at Judah and he says, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down before you. Now, this is prophetic for the other 11 tribes submitting to the authority of the one tribe, Judah. You are a lion's cub. We studied this verse a few studies ago. You're a lion's cub, Judah, from the prey. You have gone up. He crouches and lies down like a lion. Now, this is looking forward to the ultimate king from Judah, the Messiah himself. And the Messiah is going to be executed, and there will be a sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. And therefore, he will lie down. That indicates that he dies and then later will be resurrected. He will ascend into heaven, and at some point he will return. He crouches and lies down like a lion. And then, like a lioness, who will rouse him? Well, those who will rouse him will be the accumulation of world armies at the Valley of Jezreel, near Armageddon, in a campaign that will ultimately move to Jerusalem with the intent of destroying the Jews. It is a satanically inspired approach to get rid of the Jews and therefore to delay or even eliminate the second advent of Jesus Christ, but it will not work according to prophecies that we see not only in Daniel, but also in Ezekiel and the book of Revelation. So he is moving forward in time to the actual Messiah in verse 9. And then having set that up, in verse 10 we read, the scepter will not depart from Judah. The scepter, of course, is a baton that is held by those in monarchical authority. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs. And the word there in the Hebrew is Shiloh. We need to take a little look at that. Footnote number 7, the Hebrew Shiloh can be rendered in several ways. According to the fellows that do things, which means go into the ancient Hebrew and seek to decipher precisely what each word means, they come up with commentaries. And in these commentaries, they substantiate why they've drawn certain conclusions, and they're able to do this through hermeneutics. There are certain words, however, that you come across from time to time that's impossible to track, or if you can track it, the information you discover is nebulous to a certain degree. So you wind up with a word here that is one of those that you can't quite nail down. It's called Shiloh. But you will note probably in all of your Bibles, regardless of what translation you have, the word Shiloh has a capital S as if it's a proper noun. So let's go through four possible translations of this word. Number one is a messianic title. In other words, it's a word for Messiah. Number two, the assembling of Israel to a location called Shiloh. Number three, by emending Shiloh, in other words, changing the vowel points, you create a word called Shiloh, and translating with the Septuagint, quote, until that which is his shall come. That which is his shall come. Now, the imagery there is that Jesus Christ inherits the entire world, and he ultimately will come. And the scepter will not depart from Judah until that day arrives, and that day would be the second advent. So under number three again, by emending Shiloh to Shiloh and translating with the Septuagint, quote, until that which is his shall come, that is, the things reserved from him, for him, a vaguely messianic hope. It's vague because they can't quite nail it down. Then number four, following a variant reading in the Septuagint, quote, until he comes whose it is, namely the kingdom. So these are ideas of what Shiloh can mean. And it actually is a blend of 1, 3, and 4. Number one, a messianic title could very well be it, Shiloh being equivalent to Messiah or Christ. Number two, we need to ignore because that's the place name. Number three, there's an amending by adjusting the vowel points. Therefore, translation, until that which is his shall come, or the things reserved for him. And then four, you have a translation from it, until he comes whose it is. these things bring to mind that there is a person from the tribe of Judah that will ultimately rule the world. And that's the idea behind Shiloh. You can take the translation that you prefer, but you'll get the gist in 1, 3, or 4. Now, the last of these, continuing with the footnote, the last of these was generally favored by the fathers, that's the early church fathers, while the first does not seem to have been put forward seriously until the 16th century. Well, that really doesn't mean anything. As time passes, people are able to learn more about original manuscripts and therefore become more adept at the translation. So as they boil things down in this footnote, Numbers 1 and 4 turn out to be those that can be most easily accepted. It goes on to write that 3 and 4 involve minor emendation. That means changing vowel points. And the renderings leave much to the imagination. But Ezekiel 21, verse 27 has this phrase, until he comes whose right it is, from the New American Standard. That shows a similar construction can stand. Indeed, it probably is a deliberate echo and an interpretation of Genesis 49, verse 10. So when you go back to verse 10, you find this. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, namely the Messiah. The nations will obey him. Now, it is interesting to note how the practice of primogeniture was not systematically practiced within the line of Christ. This is a system that needs to be defined briefly to make sure you get it. And to understand the importance of this practice, the term needs to be defined, followed by a study of the doctrine of primogeniture and inheritance. Here's the definition of the term. Primogeniture is the fact or condition of being the firstborn of the children of the same parents. The firstborn of the children of the same parents. Now, as I stand here, oftentimes the firstborn is a female. Well, they don't count, not in this deal here. Females, throw that out. It's the firstborn male. That would be the one that would get the inheritance. So some of you guys that are here and listening over the Internet, if you were the firstborn among the males of your parents' litter, then you are primogeniture. You're the one that possesses the inheritance and the double portion. So you can tell your parents to get the trust fund fixed so that you get the double portion when they die. And your younger brothers are just going to have to take what's left. That would be if primogeniture holds up in your family and you want to do it properly. The right of succession or inheritance belonging to the firstborn. The principle, custom, or law by which the property or title descends to the eldest son. Introduced into England at the Norman Conquest and still prevailing in most places in a modified form. I guess maybe that double portion is not executed. So maybe you can think back when your parents died, if anybody's lost their parents and you had siblings, exactly who wound up with what. I mean, did they really honor this principle here? And you can have a discussion at the next family reunion about how all that played out. Now, the biblical prophecy toward the firstborn is much the same. Biblical policy, we have the Hebrew word for primogeniture, it is the noun bekor, the firstborn son who had special privileges. This birthright could be lost or even given away, as was demonstrated by Esau, who bartered away his privileged position to Jacob. He did it for a bowl of slumgullion, and then he lost everything. The Greek word for primogeniture is the noun prototakia. Prototakia. The birthright among the ancient patriarchal Hebrews conferred upon the eldest son. So you see, the words are the same definition. It depends on what language you're using. And the eldest son, therefore, is the beneficiary. This included the right of religious leadership and promised a double portion of the father's estate, which indicated his authority over the younger siblings. So the person that gets the double portion and the inheritance has authority over the other siblings. Now, in the case of Joseph, he is the one that had authority over the other 11. This becomes very, very important as they move into Egypt, as you well know. And so he obviously was observed by his father, and although the 11th born of 12, Judah understood quite clearly that he was the man that should have that authority and that power. And therefore, he did have authority over his younger siblings, and it played out well for all of them in the end. We can note now Deuteronomy 21:17. This is the law, let's call it, of primogeniture in Scripture. But a man shall acknowledge the firstborn, Bechor, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. So that is in the Mosaic Law, Deuteronomy 21:17. But you will note that when it came time for Judah to pass along the concept of primogeniture, he did not choose Reuben. But, of course, the law wasn't in effect then. So this concept used in the plan of God to reveal the special relationship that Jesus Christ has with the Father and that believers have with Him as a result. You have to boil down to the fact that Jesus Christ is the firstborn of God. He is the Son of God, and therefore He receives the inheritance. And the inheritance is the governorship of the entire world, King of kings and Lord of lords. You are in Him. Therefore, you are going to have and enjoy the inheritance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus is described as the uniquely born Son in John 3:16 and the Son of God in numerous New Testament passages. He's called the Son of God, and therefore indicating the fact that He is involved in primogeniture regarding inheritance from the Father. In like manner, when a person believes in Jesus for salvation, he is baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. That's one of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit. There are seven of them. And at the moment you believe in Christ, you are baptized into Christ. At which point, the believer enjoys all the attributes associated with Christ as the firstborn of God. You are now in royalty. Let's note John 14, verses 19 and 20. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. This is our Lord speaking, of course. This is the upper room discourse on the evening before he was executed. After a while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and I in you, the indwelling of Christ. We are indwelt at the moment of salvation by not only the Holy Spirit, but by Jesus Christ. And therefore, the Holy Spirit turns our body into a temple so that Shekinah glory Jesus Christ can dwell within us. It is one of those things that occurs at the moment of salvation. And so this is our Lord speaking here, and it makes it abundantly clear, in that day would be Pentecost for them. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, you are in me. That was the original baptism of the Holy Spirit. It occurred in Acts chapter 2. And I in you. At that point there was also the indwelling of Christ into these believers. So there is a phrase in the New Testament that communicates the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you will see it quite often, the phrase, in Christo Iesu, in Christ Jesus. There, let's look at Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christo Iesu, in Christ Jesus. So it implies in Romans 8:1, that you were condemned before you were saved. But there therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christo Iesu. From this we learn about our inheritance in Christ. If we're in Him and He's the firstborn and He's primogeniture and He gets the blessings, if He has the leadership power, then we are involved in this. We are in Him. And therefore, we'll see that in top circle in a moment. But let's note some passages first. From this, we learn about our inheritance in Christ. For example, Galatians 3:26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There's your in Christ concept again. You're all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ, that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. What Christ receives, you receive. Galatians 4:7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Heir of God. He has things that he wants to give us. And we become qualified at the moment of salvation by being in Christ, and he is in us. We are qualified to receive blessings exceedingly abundantly beyond our wildest imagination. They were given in eternity past. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we learn from that passage and also verse 4 that we were blessed before we were elected. The blessings were given to us by the omniscience and omnipotence of God in eternity past. Those blessings are ours with our name on them. But we must have capacity, righteousness to receive them, for we would not be able to deal with that level of prosperity without the knowledge of the Word of God. We would misuse it. Now, let me give you an example. I've heard stories and read in the paper of people who've gone here to the boats, and they go into the boats and they do certain things and they come out of there with a boat full of money. Or they go by the 7-Eleven and they buy one of those little ticket things that have a number on it. And about like 3 months later, they draw the number out of the hat and you get $375 million. Just you, $375. And you pay the taxes right off the top and wind up with about $190 million. So you say, okay, I've got it made now. But it turns out everybody and his house cat has suddenly become your blood. And they come by and they want some of your money. And you give it to them because there's just so much of it. And you decide you want a big house. And so you get a big house. But then you have to pay taxes. And then there's yard upkeep. And then there's the electrical bill and the gas bill and all these things. Oh, and it has to be clean. And crews have to come in to clean it. And oh, all of these other things suddenly have to happen. And before you know it, it's just a money-eating machine. And that's just the house. And you decided you wanted a span of Suiza. And you get that and find out it's a $300,000 car. And then you have to insure it. And money flows out because of that. And before you know it, $190 million. Is right down the tubes, and you're in government housing. Same thing with the blessings God has in store. Were he to give the blessings to us without the capacity to understand or use them in a way that glorified him, it would destroy us. So the blessings are there. They're to be had, but you only get them by remaining inside the bubble and pursuing truth on a consistent and steady basis, so that you develop capacity righteousness over time, so that you have the capacity for the blessings. And when the blessings come, they fit just like a glove, because your inventory of ideas enables you to appreciate them and enjoy them. So that's the concept here. You become an heir through God. Romans 8:16. And 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. And then Colossians 1:13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, in all of these passages here, we've noticed some key words that come up, like in Christ Jesus, the word heir, and the concept of inheritance. These things are dotted through these passages that I've just repeated for you. Now, one of the issues that comes up about all of this is, who is it that receives this? It's the elect. The elect receive this. And in eternity past, we were blessed before we were elected. So a question comes up, therefore, about election. This came up in a discussion the other evening, and it is nothing new to discuss election at this church. It is probably one of the most difficult doctrines that's out there. It divides Protestant denominations. It therefore defines five-point Calvinism for some and four-point Calvinism for others. And until you understand precisely what election is, then you can be very confused by that discussion. I've got a quote that I would like to give to you that, in my view, explains the issue. Here's the quote. God decreed that those who believe in Christ from their own free will would be the elect. Okay, that he decreed that if you believe in Christ, you will be among the elect. Now, how does that play out? Some say that God, in eternity past, through his omniscience, selected certain individuals in the realm of all of human history to be the elect. And he dismissed the rest as reprobate. And therefore, it was God who made the choice, and human free will had nothing to do with it. Although those who subscribe to five-point Calvinism, which makes atonement limited, they claim that, yes, volition is involved, but that volition must receive some kind of booster shot from the Holy Spirit in order to get up to the level of true salvation whereby you become the elect. It's a very difficult thing to understand that you have to have this booster shot. An unbeliever cannot have anything from the Holy Spirit except the explanation of the gospel. That is the only thing the unbeliever can understand. And when he understands the gospel and believes it, the Bible says that you're saved. Now, God in eternity past has omniscience, and he's not limited by time, and therefore there's no past, present, or future for him. So he can peer into the future even before he creates the universe, knowing every individual that would ever live over the course of human history, and examine every thought, decision, and action that occurred in each individual's lifetime, and discern among all of those people who expressed a free will, volitional decision to believe in Jesus Christ when the gospel was presented to them. He observed their positive volition and decreed that those who made that free will choice would be among the elect. So here is a statement that summarizes that. To know a person is going to believe in Christ and decreeing it so is different from decreeing who will believe in Christ. And therefore his omniscience informs him and gives him the knowledge of people who believe in Christ. He knows who's going to do it, and by that knowledge he is able to elect those individuals. That is different from him decreeing who will believe in eternity past. So the former is unlimited atonement, the latter is limited atonement. And therefore those who are among the elect are those who receive the inheritance. Now let's note the top and bottom circles here a little bit. These verses that we've just noted are summarized by this graphic. It's called the top and bottom circles. The top circle, assets listed, provide details of our position in Christ. Number one is righteousness. You are imputed divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. You have the same righteousness possessed by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It opens a pipeline for grace infusion of all of the logistics that you require in your daily life. So righteousness is therefore imputed to you. That puts you in the top circle, sharing this asset with Jesus Christ. Secondly, you have eternal life. Eternal life means that you will never die. And therefore, when you die physically, there's a benefit for you. You're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You have an interim body awaiting the resurrection yet future. Sonship comes next. In other words, you are a member of the royal family of God. You believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. He's a son of God. You are in him. You are a son of God. Therefore, you share his sonship. Heirship comes next. You're in him. He inherits. You inherit as well. Royalty comes next. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the Son of God, the ultimate monarch of all creation, and therefore you are royal family. Number six is priesthood. You have the priesthood of the believer. You therefore can address God in prayer. You do not need to go through an intermediary. You don't have to go to a special place, get in a phone booth. You don't have to do anything in order to address God in prayer. You are your own royal priest. 7 is election, which we just noted. Number 8 is destiny. You know your destiny. You have a destiny in time. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are free to move forward in the plan of God. And as you move forward, you acquire information about God and Christ that enables you to serve in the angelic conflict in a way that honors the Word and glorifies the Shekinah glory. Destiny, therefore, ultimately takes you into the eternal future. You're guaranteed a resurrection body. You have eternal life in which to live it. And you have all of the blessings of the eternal future. If you have escrow, there are some phenomenal things that will occur during the millennial kingdom in which you will be involved. Finally, sanctification has to do with being set apart for special service, and therefore there are several areas of sanctification. There is experiential sanctification, whereby as you grow in grace and acquire the thinking of Christ, you are setting yourself apart as a better servant for Him. Ultimate sanctification would be the concept of the resurrection body and eternal life. Now, since Jesus Christ is King of Kings, who will wear David's crown in the millennial kingdom, and since we are heirs with Him and known as sons of God, therefore we're members of the royal family of God, and this is a doctrine mentioned by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He writes this: "You are a chosen race." Well, what do you mean by that, a chosen race? Well, the race has to do with the body of Christ. There is no race any longer. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither female or male. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that makes us isolated from the world as a chosen, elected race, meaning the body of Christ, a royal priesthood. There is no specialized priesthood. All of us are royalty, and we have the priesthood of the believer, a holy nation. Therefore, as members of a client nation, we elevate our nation to the level of exceptional. There is such a thing in the devil's world as exceptionalism. The client nation is always exceptional. The propagandists from the left and the progressives think that they can sell the idea that no one culture is any better or worse than another. And that is blind arrogance. Or it is propaganda to move towards some centralized area of government where everybody is under the thumb of the ones who believe they're the smartest in the room. But I can tell you this, that there are so many cultures around this world that are living in absolute horrid environments. And they are there because of the negative volition of the people who have no clue of divine viewpoint. And because they can't think on that level, they therefore devolve into the most grotesque lifestyle you can imagine. And it all occurs in the soul. It has nothing to do with the environment. The environment here was nothing when our ancestors arrived here. They brought with them thought. They brought with them intelligence, and they brought with them the Word of God. And from those standards, they were able to develop a client nation that stands after over 230 years. And so we have here a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellence, the exceptionalism, the excellence and exceptionalism of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's where we are. We are individuals who are a breed of cat that is completely different from anything else the unbelieving world can offer. And not only that, we are not even citizens here. We stay here as aliens in order to serve Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. According to Philippians 3:21, we have polytumor privileges in the heavenly environment. And we're just absent from our homeland until God calls us home. In other words, we're ambassadors for Christ in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We represent Him here. He therefore protects us in our duty if we will follow Him. And when our duty is done, He will take us home, and I mean literally to our home, which is heaven. Now, with these verses in mind, here are some principles on the doctrine of inheritance. Now, we've got several principles here. It starts off with Jesus Christ. He's the heir of all things and moves on to other concepts with supportive verses. Well, we're at 8:30 now, and the time will not permit us to go through that, and it's a good place to stop so that we might resume with concepts on inheritance for tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity and privilege to study these things about our Savior, about our inheritance, about our duties in the angelic conflict, and the thought processes that are necessary in order to serve you in Christ. It requires that we take advantage of all of the assets you've provided, maximizing them into a system of thought that glorifies your word, maximizes our impact in the invisible war, and therefore makes us good front rankers for our Savior. Motivate and encourage us regarding these objectives as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.